Gospel of John, chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. Last week, I began a brief series on the church's vision. And when I say the church, I don't just mean this church. I mean the church as it's defined in the Bible and what the church ought to be concerned about and ought to be focused on. And the most important thing that the church ought to be focused on is God Himself. Amen? That's why when we talk about the church's vision or focus, the first focus should be upward. First upward, then inward, and then outward. And we're going to talk a little bit about each one of those. But last week we talked about the upward focus and we talked about worship and the word. And I want to talk a little bit more today about worship because it is so fundamentally important. Jesus said in Matthew, the text we looked at last week, Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul. Therefore, when we talk about the church's vision and the church's purpose, we must stress that the most important thing about the church is what does she believe about God. Everything else that we do, everything else the churches do, will flow from this fundamental fact. What do we believe about God? Tozer put it like this: perverted notions of God soon rot the religion in which they appear. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept is in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. Are you listening? Yes. Say yes. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Therefore, the most important thing about the church is what does the church believe about God and how does the church worship God? That is to say, worship is not peripheral, it's not preparatory, it is central to the life blood of the church. Jesus says here in John 4, a very well-known passage, he says in verse 24, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Knowing God as he is and worshiping God as he is, this is the first task of the church. And as I said last week, we must remember that God is the center of all that we do. Therefore, worship is central to all of our lives, and it's central to the life of the church. It says in the Old Testament, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And as J. Oswald Sanders has noted, it is not sufficient that we scrupulously discharge every other obligation to God if this primary one be neglected. It reminds me of the well-known story of Martha and Mary. And Martha was very busy serving the Lord, right? She was literally serving the Lord. Literally, Jesus was there physically. And she's preparing a meal and she's serving the Lord. And in her service to God, what is she doing? She's grumbling and she's mumbling and she's frustrated. She's criticizing her sister. And what's her sister doing? Her sister is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Her sister was a worshiper. That's the primary duty of the church, to worship God. Everything else is secondary, and everything else ought to flow out of a life of worship. It has been rightly argued that the ultimate, are you listening? The ultimate goal of the entire work of redemption was the creation of a body of worshipers. As Jesus said here, he says, God is a spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. But notice what he says in the previous verse. He says, the hour is coming and is now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father, look at this, the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father is seeking a body of worshipers. Therefore, the eternal counsels of God, the eternal plan of salvation, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the virgin birth and the incarnation, the passion and death and resurrection of Jesus, the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all of these were designed by God before the creation of the world that a new people would be born on the earth that worship God. And that people is called the church. The church was designed by God to be that people of worshipers, and God is seeking to build that temple for His habitation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll come back to John in a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's talking about the redemption we have in Jesus through the Lamb. And then he goes on and he talks about in chapter 2, in verse 5, he says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Notice verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, "For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." The function of the priesthood was to be, they were the ones that offered the sacrifices and the worship to God in place of the people. Now there is no priesthood. We have one priest who's entered into the high place for us, and that is our high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus is now the high priest, and we are all priests. That means we have the function, the duty, and the privilege of offering up to God spiritual sacrifices. That is to say, we can now come into the temple of God, the presence of God, and offer up worship to God. Can you imagine if you showed up at church on Sunday and we said, "Well, you stand outside the doors out there while the worship team worships in your behalf"? Some of you say, "Oh, good. Let me know when the sermon starts." That's essentially what it was like in the Old Covenant. There was a special place for the priest that people could not enter. But we know that when Jesus died on the cross, it says that the veil in the temple was literally rent in two. It was ripped wide open. Why? So that you and I could go into that holy place. Jesus, our high priest, entered in first. He is the anchor. He is there. He throws out the rope of the Holy Ghost and He pulls us in. Into the holy place. Into the presence of God. The reason we come to church is not to see our friends. The reason we come to church is not even to hear a sermon. The reason we come to church is that we might meet the living God. That is why we are here. We are here to meet God because He is a living God. He is not dead. He's not sleeping. He's not watching the football game. He is here to meet those who want to worship Him. Indeed, He is seeking such to worship Him. Some of us come to church, we're like, "Oh, I got to find God." God, listen. Jesus said, "God is seeking you." What you need to do is calm down. You need to put the distractions aside. You need to quit looking at people in the room. You need to quit thinking about the football game later. You need to be worrying about your finances. You need to put that aside and listen to God. Let God come and fellowship with you because He is seeking you. Some of us act like we're groping after the unknown God, like the pagans, as if we can't find Him. The Spirit of God is in you. The Spirit of God is impelling you to come to Him. The Spirit of God is drawing you because the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Amen? Thank you, God. Say thank you, God. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at this. Ephesians 2. God is ministering today. Amen? Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You hearing me? You are no longer a stranger. If you are born of God's Spirit, you are not an orphan anymore. You're an adopted child of God. You have a Father in heaven. Jesus said, I'm going away. I will not leave you alone because I will come again to be with you. How did Jesus come again? Through His Holy Spirit that He has given His people. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are in the family. God is your Father. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's us, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What was the temple for? Tell me. The temple was for worship. The temple was the place God's people came to worship. And so we don't come to the temple to worship. We are the temple. And God is in our midst. And thus, as the priests of God, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices of worship. So God has brought us together, knit us together, made us a temple, in whom, verse 22, you also are being built together for what? Why has God put the church together? For a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If you ask a typical evangelical, why do you go to church? I don't know if they could give you a biblical answer. But the answer is right here. We are called out of the world. We are brought together. We are knit together. We are built together so that we would be a habitation for God. We are both born and we are reborn to be worshipers of God. That is why God made us. That is why God saved us. Go back to John 4 for a moment. Let's read verse 23 and 24 again. Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. I want to say a few words about the idea of worship, some of which I've already mentioned last week, and then I want to talk about the object of our worship. Then lastly, the character of our worship. The idea of worship, the fundamental idea, is the idea of bowing down. It's actually taken from a word that some think is derived from a word for puppy or little dog. Why? Because when a little dog will fawn, a little dog will crouch down. It's the idea of submission, an idea of humility, an idea of bowing down before God. Prostrating oneself before God. All of the many texts, we don't have time to look at them, communicate this fundamental idea that worship, one of the basic concepts of worship is this submission and this lying down or bowing down before God. Scroggie said, divine worship is an act, and I would say also an attitude, wherein the devout soul prostrates itself before God in humble homage and entire submission. Lloyd-Jones says, what then does worship mean? It means bowing down before God and adoring Him for Himself. It is just because He is God that we fall down before Him, bow before Him, and adore Him. Charles Hodge says, both the Hebrew and Greek terms for worship mean simply to bow down or to prostrate oneself. So the idea, the basic idea of worship is that of submission. Humble homage to God. But there's another idea attached to worship, and that's the idea of, I would say love. The technical term might be adoration, admiration. We find on different Egyptian base reliefs images of worshipers with an extended hand to their god, and it's a picture of them of them blowing a kiss. It's the idea of adoration. It's the idea here of adoring. And some believe that the term for worship means to adore on one's knees. So it's not just humility and submission, but it's the idea of intimacy, an idea of admiration, adoration, love. Worship means then that we bow in humble submission, but it also means that we kiss, we adore, we love the object of our worship. Amen? Sanders said, worship is the adoring contemplation of God. And that's man, you could meditate on that all day. Just that. Worship is the adoring contemplation of God. The grateful soul prostrating himself before God in humble and adoring worship. That is so good. That is so good. So worship means humbling oneself or bowing down, but it also means loving and adoring. So who is it that we worship? Well, here in John, Jesus says that he uses two words that are important. One is the word God, and the other is the word Father. Jesus said, God is a spirit. When we think about who God is and who we are as his creatures, we must understand that God alone is the true object of worship. And he deserves our submission. Amen? To quote Charles Hodge again, he says, to worship in the religious sense of the word is to ascribe divine perfections to its object. The possession of those perfections is therefore the only proper ground or basis for such worship. The only reason you worship something or someone is because that one has divine perfections. So to worship anything other than God is to attribute divine perfections to that thing or person, and that's idolatry, right? So when we worship, and this, I need you to hear this. If you haven't heard anything, I need you to hear this. Are you listening? Say yes. When we worship God, we worship him for who he is and for no other reason. Did you hear that? This is foundational. The reality today, we live in a culture immersed in subjectivism, immersed in emotionalism. And in our culture, if we don't feel like doing it, we don't do it. The only thing anybody in our culture will ever do that they don't want to do is they'll go to work in the morning. And they do it because they have to. If they didn't have to, they wouldn't do it. Apart from that, we don't feel it, we don't do it. We don't like our spouse anymore, we leave our spouse. We don't like our kids anymore, we get rid of our kids. We don't like our friends, we just ditch our friends. It's all about our feelings. It's all about us. It's about our emotions. We must learn that at the heart of worship is a recognition of who God is and an acknowledgement of who God is, regardless of how I feel about it. Because there's days that I'm really thrilled to be at God's church. There's days that I'm excited to be here. There's days that I just can't wait to worship the Lord. There's some days the last place I want to be is with God's people. There are some days the last place I want to be is here. There's some days the last place I want to be is in the pulpit. But you don't run your Christian life by your feelings. And when you start running your Christian life by your feelings, we start saying, well, I'll read the Bible when I feel like it. I'll pray when I feel like it. I'll give when I feel like it. I'll worship when I feel like it. Guess what? You're not going to feel like it. Why won't you feel like it? Because when you're in disobedience, your feelings are all messed up. But when you obey the Lord, when you do what God's word says, your feelings will follow. Your feelings will follow. So when we talk about worship, we're talking about worshiping God for who he is and for no other reason. But Jesus also says that the object of our worship is not just God, but it is the Father. And I love this because, you know, Jesus isn't saying we are to worship a sterile notion of an almighty God, but rather a God who has revealed himself to us as a heavenly Father. A loving Father. Now, I was thinking about this earlier. For some of you, the term father is not a term of endearment. For some of you, you grew up in homes and there was no father. Some of you were abandoned by your fathers. Some of you were abused by your fathers. And so when you hear the word father, you don't hear what Jesus was saying. You cannot, you're not hearing what he's saying. Because when Jesus used the term, and by the way, I understand, I grew up in a home with an abusive father. I grew up in a home with alcoholism. I grew up in a home that was violent. I understand that. And it took me years as a Christian to understand what it meant when the word said God was my father. Let me read a verse. Stick your finger here, John. Go to Matthew. I want to read a verse to you that God really used in my life. This is in Matthew 6, and this is Jesus is teaching about prayer. He says in verse 6 of Matthew 6, he says, don't pray in public to get recognition. Now, he's not saying don't pray in public. It's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, he's talking about the motive. Don't do it so people think you're spiritual, okay? He's not forbidding public prayer. He's just saying, when you pray in public, don't do it so other people think you're spiritual. Matthew 6, verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. I remember reading this verse one day, and I remember reading this verse, and instead of thinking about God, I thought of my Father. And I thought, the last place I want to be is in a room with my Father with the door shut. And that's how some of you feel about your father. The last place you want to be is in a room with your father because it's uncomfortable, it's awkward, you have nothing to say, you don't have a relationship. And the Lord began to show me through this text that I had perverted notions of him because I had perverted notions of fatherhood. And it took years of God teaching me about fatherhood, mainly through being a father, that I began to understand what he meant when he said God was my father. When Jesus speaks of God the Father, he's not talking about a tyrant. He's not talking about someone who's abusive. He's not talking about someone that will abandon you. He's talking about just the opposite of all that. When he talks about God being our Father, he's talking about the one who's the source of our provision. The one who loves us, the one who guards and protects us, the one who nurtures us. Every good thing that you can associate with the term father, that's what Jesus is talking about. And yet, because some of us have grown up with as we like to say today, dysfunctional fathers, we don't understand the fatherhood of God. And it's very sad because it hinders our worship. Because when Jesus said the Father is seeking, he's attempting to communicate here the fact that a loving, kind, benevolent God is seeking to have a relationship with people. He wants us to know him intimately. That's not the kind of relationship I have with my Father. How about you? And that was a hindrance for me for many years to true worship. I didn't want to be intimate with God because I couldn't trust him. Not at the deepest level of my being. But when Jesus uses this word Father, I don't think there's any other word he could have used as the sum of what he meant by God's love and concern and benevolence for his children. So, we may reverence God and bow to him, but we are to love the Father. And it is the Father, God the Father, who desires to be personal or intimate with his children. And because God is our Father, we can draw near to him. And as it says in Romans, that we can call him Abba Father. That's a term of very familiar intimacy. And our Father waits for us with open arms to come to him. Not only does he wait, Jesus says that he seeks. He is seeking such to worship him. Last thing I want to say about worship, and then we're going to spend some time worshiping the Lord, is to say a few words about the character or the nature of our worship. Jesus said this back in John 4. He says that when we worship the Lord, we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. He said, God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That is to say, the character of our worship, the nature of our worship, is determined by the object of our worship. There has to be an affinity between the adored object and the manner in which we adore him. The God who is a spirit, the God who is truth, requires that we worship in spirit and in truth. So what does this mean? Just a few things. I can't say all that it means this morning, but one thing it means, first, when we worship in spirit, this is the opposite of sensuous or carnal worship. Spiritual worship is more inward than outward. It's more internal than external. It's not the forms. It's not the rituals that are the fundamentally important things. The most important thing in the worship, in our worship, is our heart. It's the internal act of adoration. The form or expression of the worship is not as important as the attitude of worship. And the essence of worship is not the bended knee, it's the bended soul. It's the adoring soul. Now, it's very important here that we don't set up false dichotomies. You know what a false dichotomy is? This is where you set up one thing against another, which really they're not opposites, they're not against each other, they actually go together, they complement one another. It's easy to say God's a worship and our worship's internal, and then we don't express it externally. That's an error. Because when you read Scripture and you look at all that the Scripture says about worship, it talks about bending the knee. It talks about raising the hands. It talks about clapping the hands. It talks about shouting. It talks about singing. In other words, it talks about all these external expressions of worship. But the point Jesus is making to the woman here is she was focused on, well, which mountain do we worship on? What's the place? What's the ritual? And Jesus is saying, you're missing the most important point about worship. It's not the external part of it, although that's important. It's the heart. Where is your heart in regard to God? That's the important thing. If our heart is in worship, I think that our body follows. You got me? Jesus says, not only do we worship in spirit, we are to worship in truth. That means our worship must be preserved from what is false. We should not worship an idol. Well, we all know that, right? But we can fall into the error of worshiping an idol of our own imagination. And I won't go into that. Okay. But let me quote Tozer one more time as we close. He says, worship is either pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. So what we think about God is fundamentally important, because if we're thinking God is other than he is, then we're not engaging in true worship. It's false worship, because what we think is false. He says, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he, listen, in his deep heart conceives God to be like. That's the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you is what you think about God. And what you think about God will be expressed in your worship. If we think about God as he is, then I believe our worship would be transformed. And I think the problem with worship in the evangelical church isn't a problem of worship. It's a problem of a low view of God. It's a problem of seeing God other than he is. So our worship must be true according to its object. We must know God as he is, because that's what we're worshiping. We're worshiping God. Moreover, when Jesus said their worship ought to be in truth, according to truth, I think he means it ought to be sincere. It ought to be true in the sense of sincere and not feigned. It means that we draw near to God not only with our lips, but we draw near to God with our hearts. So when we pray to God or we sing to God, we must mean what we say in order to be sincere. In order for us to engage in true worship, what we must do is we must know God as he is. No amens? We must. So the question I ask is, how do you know what God is like? Right here. We know God by his self-disclosure. He has condescended to reveal himself to us as he is in his word. And so we worship according to truth when we worship according to the revelation of truth, the revelation of God in his word. And too often we worship according to our feelings. Too often we worship according to our circumstances. Too often we worship according to our background. Too often we worship according to our environment. When in fact we are to worship according to the Word, because the Word reveals God and God is the object of worship. Therefore, if we're going to worship God truly, we have to know Him. Amen? And to know Him, we've got to know His Word. Here's what Tozer said. I'm just going to read one little quote. I'm sorry I quoted him so much today. He's concluding his book. By the way, if you've not read his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, everybody here ought to get a copy. This is on the attributes of God. And I know you're thinking, oh, the attributes of God, that sounds big and theological and complicated, and I can't understand that. You can understand this. If your heart is right with God, you can understand this. He's closing this book on the attributes of God. And the last chapter is called, I love this. The last chapter is called The Open Secret. It's wide open. But to many, it's closed. It's a secret. So he spends the book talking about God's nature, who he really is. So he's talking about how can we get to know this God? And he says this, he mentions many things. He mentions the Holy Spirit. He mentions repentance. But he mentions this, and this is the point I want you to hear. He says, we must practice the art. Are you listening? The art of long and loving meditation upon the majesty of God. He says, this will take some effort, for the concept of majesty has all but disappeared from the human race. The focal point of man's interest is now himself. Humanism in its various forms has displaced theology as the key to the understanding of life. When the 19th century poet Swinburne wrote, "Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of all things," he gave to the modern world its new te deum. He says, Tozer says, all this must be reversed by a deliberate act of the will and kept so by a patient effort of the mind. Man, that's good. Reading your Bible 10 minutes a day won't get it done. Reading your Bible once a week won't get it done. Long and loving meditation. And I can assure you, the more time you spend in the Word of God, the bigger your God will be. The more you read the Word of God, the more powerful your God will be. The more you read the Word of God, the more loving your God will be. Why? Because that's the God of the Bible. And some of you are like, well, I know, Pastor, but I'm having a hard time and things. I understand hard times. I get it. I understand financial stress. I get it. The question before each one of us is, who and what are we going to place our trust in? What are we really standing on? And it's easy to praise the Lord in the good times, friend, but let me tell you, How many of us can praise Him in the hard times? How many of us can give Him glory like Job did when he said, the Lord gives, and guess what? The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Bless His name. Bless His name. Not just when He gives. Bless His name when He takes away. The question before us is God our Father or not? Yes or no? And if God is your Father, then God has pledged to you that He will provide for you. Do you understand that? Do you understand that God cannot break His word? Do you understand that? And if you are His child and He has promised to take care of you, then what God requires of you is worship and faith. He requires of you to take hold of the promise by faith. Because God is not obligated to fulfill a promise that no one believes. You hearing me? Well, God didn't provide for me. Well, maybe you didn't trust Him. God will provide. I'm going to read one scripture in Romans. The Lord laid this on my heart as I was walking up here. Might not even be related to the sermon, actually, but I want to read it to you. This is about Abraham. And Paul's using Abraham as an example of faith and justification by faith. But you got to remember, when you read the passage in Genesis about Abraham, God didn't come to Abraham and said, "Are you going to believe me? And then I'll justify. Are you going to believe that I can save you?" That wasn't their discussion. You know what their discussion was about? The discussion was about Abraham having an heir. The discussion was this: do you believe that I can give you a child even though you and your wife are past the age of childbearing? Do you believe that? Now, I don't know about you, but that would be hard to believe. I mean, you got to think about the situation here, folks. Some of you are having trouble believing God can get you a job. There's jobs out there. This is a lot worse than that. Okay? This is worse than that. Because this is looking at a situation which isn't difficult or a situation which is improbable. This is a situation that is impossible. It is not possible for this woman to bear a child. She's beyond the age of childbearing. It is not naturally possible. It's not improbable. It's not unlikely. It is not possible. So God says to him, "I'm going to give you a child." Abraham looks at his wife and he thinks, "This is not possible." Look what it says. Romans 4. Talks about the faith of Abraham. Verse 17. He's talking about the faith of Abraham. He says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." This is what God said to him. He didn't have a child yet. How can you be a father of nations? You don't have any kids. So God speaks it. "I have made you a father of nations." Abraham says, "I don't have any kids." "I have made you a father of nations." "My wife can't have kids." "I have made you a father of nations." So what are you going to believe? The word of God or the situation? Tell me. What are you going to believe? "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed." God, who gives life to the dead, and he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. There are no jobs out there. They don't exist. God says they are there. You hearing me? I just broke the pulpit. Sorry. God speaks the thing that doesn't exist. Some of you are looking at the things that don't exist. You're not looking at God. You're looking at the situation. You're looking at the market. You're looking at your bank account. You are not looking at the Word of God. You must look up to God. What does His Word say? What does His Word say to you? His word says that he will never leave you nor forsake you. You! Do you believe it? You! God calls the things which do not exist as though they did. Look at Abraham, verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, meaning she can't have babies. I'm old. This ain't going to happen. Contrary to hope. In hope, he believed so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, quote, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, although dead, since he was about 100 years old, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. What is it saying? When God gave the promise, he didn't look at the fact that the promise couldn't be fulfilled naturally. He didn't consider himself. He didn't consider his wife. He didn't look at the situation. He looked to God's promise. He did not waver, verse 20, at the promise of God through unbelief. Man, if I was Abraham, I would waver. Do you get what I'm saying? I would stagger. Are you kidding me? My wife can't have a baby. I can't. This isn't going to happen. This is not possible. I would be staggering in unbelief that God would say this to me. But he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. There's two words you need to learn to put in your vocabulary. Are you listening? Stand up. Stand up. Are you listening? There's two words you need to learn. Two words about God you need to learn. You want to hear them? Faithful and able. Faithful and able. If God promises and you believe, there's only two reasons it wouldn't happen. Either he doesn't keep his word, which means he's not faithful, or he's not able to do it. He wanted to help you, but he can't. Now you need to think this through. These are things God taught me when I was literally didn't have money for my next meal. When I had holes in my pants and holes in my shoes and I didn't have money to buy a new pair of shoes. These are the things that God teaches you when you're at the bottom. Is God a promise-keeping God or not? Is God faithful? I only heard a couple of people say yes. So only a couple people believe this? Is God faithful?
Yes.
All right, so God's faithful, not just in the good times. He's faithful when you lose your job?
Yes.
Is he faithful when you get your pay cut?
Yes.
Is he faithful when your marriage is stressed? God is faithful. That means he keeps his promises. So you need to find out what he's promised you. Find out what he's promised you. And it's in his word. And the other thing is, God is able. We look at the situation and we think it ain't going to happen. It can't happen. Because we're looking at the situation. I could tell you so many stories about provision. Where I just pray and God would just provide. And it's miraculous. And I even go, Lord, I say, Lord, you know, I don't... Because what I do is I want to trust God, but I want to kind of have it figured out. You know what I'm saying? So in other words, I want to venture out in faith when I can figure out how he might do it. Well, Abraham didn't have... He had nothing... No crutches, man. Nothing to lean on here. Okay? And there's times I go on the Lord and say, Lord, I don't see any connection between where I'm at and what I need. I don't see, there's no dots here to connect. There's nothing here but you. You are here. Your word is here. Your faithfulness is here. Your power is here. And when God is there, you already have the answer. You just don't know it yet. There is no situation. Let me put it this way. Some of you are facing tough times. There are men in this room that don't have jobs, that are losing their homes. There are men that are living off retirement money just to pay their bills. These are hard times. I understand. But I'm telling you, this is the time that you need to worship. Now is the time. To focus on God. Now is the time to realize that He is faithful and that He is able. You don't have to see how He can do it. You just need to know that there is nothing that can stay His hand. There's nothing that can stop Him when He decides to do something. There's no obstacle that is too great. There's no problem too great. Nothing can stop God when He decides to act. You don't have to see the connections. You don't need to see the dots. You need to see God. That's what you need to see. Amen?
Amen.
And when we worship God, but this is about worship, right?
Amen.
When we worship God, that is what we're doing. We're focusing on who He is. And when I learned about worship years ago in my Christian life, by the way, you can pray and not worship. You can read your Bible and not worship. You can sing and not worship. That's not worship. When God began to teach me about worship, it was at the worst time in my Christian life. When I was down at the bottom, when I was suicidal, that's when I learned about worship. Because God said, get your eyes off yourself, get your eyes off your situation, and get your eyes on Me. Look at Me. It says in Isaiah, look at Me and you will be saved. Amen?
Amen?
And that's what worship is. We are here to worship Him, not because of what He's giving us, not to twist His arm to get something. We are here to worship Him for who He is. And if you learn to worship, you learn to be thankful, your God will get really big. Because He is a big God. It's the open secret. Lord, we thank You for who You are. And that's all we need to say. We thank You that You are good. We thank You that You are righteous. We thank You that You are holy. We thank You that You are gracious. We thank You that You are merciful. We thank You that You are kind. We thank You that You are long-suffering and patient. Lord, we thank You for who You are. You are the Almighty God. You are the all-knowing God. You are the all-present God. And Lord, as we worship You, fix our eyes on You. And we want to thank You for who You are. We have so many things to be grateful for what You've given us and what You've done. But Lord, we just want to focus on You. And I pray that You would open the secret to all of us, that we would see You, God, as You truly are, through the power of Your Spirit. Amen.